great to be here this morning. I think it was last spring. It wasn't too long ago. My boys had the neat opportunity to watch a robin's nest that they found just outside their treehouse. So the window in their treehouse kind of overlooked this little robin's nest. So from that window, they could see very well these little eggs, and then eventually those little eggs hatched, and then those kind of awkward looking birds with that little bit of fuzz that kind of turned eventually into some feathers. And they were just so excited to watch these little things. And one time Debbie was looking out the window in the backyard, and what she thought she saw was Elijah kicking one of these little birds. And so she called him into the house and said, "Elijah, what are you doing?" He said, "The bird fell out of the nest." And, you know, Elijah, big eyes, you know, super concerned, said, "The bird fell out of the nest. And I knew I'm not allowed to touch it because then the mom might smell my scent and abandon it. So I was trying to see if I couldn't like shoo it and get it to fly a little bit so that it can get back into its nest." And so what it looked like he was doing was far from what he actually was doing. And I think that helps serve as an illustration for us this morning that things aren't always as they appear. In fact, we need to turn to God's word so that we can see things as they really are. Because without his word, things appear one way, but it really isn't always the way they appear. Another way to think of it, if you have good insurance, you probably go to the eye doctor once a year, right? And among the battery of tests that they give you, you know, they have the famous poof of air in your eye to check for glaucoma while they're checking the pressure of your eye. They give you those foolish, not they're not foolish, they're just kind of awkward, but they give you those eye drops so that your eyes will dilate and you get to wear those silly plastic glasses for the next 6 hours or so because you're super sensitive to the light. But also, they have this contraption, and I'm sure you're well aware, and it's really kind of fascinating because the technology really hasn't changed much, but it works so well. They get this contraption, swing it over in front of your face, and there's a series of lenses that they flip back and forth in front of your eyes. And they'll ask you, right? Remember the routine? Okay, which one's better? This or this? This or this? And as you begin to tell them which lens is clearer, they begin to figure out the perfect prescription to help you see better. And what we need to understand is the Word of God does that for us. That's called wisdom, right? When we begin to see things clearly because we're viewing them through the lens of Scripture. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this text this morning. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Word. Thank you, Lord, for the power that it has to transform us. Help us, Lord, to surrender to what your word has to say, Lord. Sometimes there's difficult truths. There's things that are hard to understand. And when we do understand them, sometimes our rebellious hearts want to deny them, Lord. So help us to conform our thinking to your thinking, Lord, and thereby have wisdom and see things clearly as we ought to. Help us, Lord, to have a biblical worldview. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So this message is really just a continuation on last week's message. And if you'll remember last week, we looked at that issue of things not always being as they appear, and we know in our study so far of Ecclesiastes, and I'd invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And this morning, we'll be starting with verse 15. But we were looking at Ecclesiastes, and we know that this, thus far, Solomon has been showing us the futility of things under the sun. And under the sun is another way of talking about things from a worldly perspective, right? We want not to have a perspective that's limited to that which is under the sun, but we want to go beyond that and see from that which is above or over the sun. We want to see things from an eternal perspective. And we said last time that having an eternal perspective came with many advantages. And again, things aren't always as they appear, because most of these things seem a little strange at first. But when we understand them from an eternal perspective, we see that they very much are an advantage. So one of those advantages, we saw that a good name was better than good perfume. Good perfume is great. Sometimes in some situations, it's necessary. In that culture, it was very valuable. But guess what? A good name and character is much, much better. It's an advantage. We saw that a funeral, and this is kind of crazy, but we saw that a funeral has an advantage over a party. And again, that doesn't mean that one that the better one feels better. Oftentimes, what feels good isn't always the best. But think of it. A funeral has a great advantage over a party, because how often do you learn really valuable lessons at a party? How often are you at a party and really thinking about deep spiritual things and thinking about eternity? But on the other hand, at a funeral, you're thinking about eternity. You're thinking about that little dash between those two dates. And you want to make sure that you're using that dash as well as you can. We saw the advantage of a rebuke over flattery. You know, in the flesh, we don't like to be told when we're wrong. But the reality is, if it's done properly, there's a great advantage to a rebuke. You know, in fact, if we had the right attitude, we'd say, you know, you're right, and you don't know the half of it. I mean, if you knew what was going on in my heart, you know, you'd even have more to point out. So I thank you for showing that to me, because a rebuke is going to be an advantage. Flattery, like, who wants to hear a bunch of nicey nice that they don't even mean? In fact, that doesn't not only not help me, but sometimes it hinders me, because it ends up making me puffed up and arrogant, and we don't want that. We looked at the advantage of the end over the beginning. Anybody could start something, but boy, to have that endurance and patience to see a thing to its end, that's much better. We saw the advantage of wisdom over money, right? I mean, money can buy certain amounts of security, and you could do certain things with money, but wisdom is way better than money. And then lastly, we saw that God's control has a great advantage over our control, right? You know, Solomon said, who can straighten what God has bent, or vice versa even? And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God's control is better than our control? I mean, how many times have you looked back and thanked God for not answering a prayer in the way that you wanted him to answer it, but instead, in his sovereignty and his goodness, he answered it very much differently, but way better. Thank God that I'm not calling the shots, and neither are you. Thank God that he is in control. So we were able to see the great advantage to seeing things from an eternal perspective. And this morning, we're really going to do the same thing. And so we need to have that context when we begin to look at these verses. And I do want to admit that these verses are a little tough. There's some challenging issues that we face in these verses, but I want you to rest assured. I think that if we're careful, we want to go deep enough, but if we're careful not to get too caught up into some of these details, we'll get to see the big picture and walk away with the main point of this passage, and hopefully be changed because of God revealing to us what he's about to hear in his word. So, much like we talked about the advantages to an eternal perspective, this morning we're gonna look at the fact that biblical wisdom gives us proper perspective, right? Biblical wisdom. There are different kinds of wisdom, and that's one of the things that we need to wrestle with when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, is what kind of wisdom are we talking about? Because there's a worldly kind of wisdom. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, right? There's the wisdom of the world, which God sees as foolishness, but then the world sees the wisdom of God as foolishness. So there's very much a different perspective when it comes to wisdom. We want to make sure that we gain our perspective from God's word. so that we can really have that kind of wisdom. And wisdom, this kind of wisdom, is something that God wants us to have. In fact, doesn't James tell us that we can ask for wisdom, pray for wisdom, and God loves to answer prayers like that? He gives liberally to those who ask. How do you get something that you don't have? Well, the only way I know is to get it from somebody who has it. And I want you to know, this kind of wisdom has God as its source. We can't conjure it up. We can't manufacture it or produce it. It comes from God. We need to have His revelation to help us see things from His perspective. And that's what we want to do this morning. So we're going to look at four characteristics of this biblical wisdom. Okay, we want this kind of wisdom. We want to see with these kind of eyes. So first of all, we want to look at wisdom's focus. And again, as I mentioned, some of these passages are a little bit difficult. Some of these points have both a positive element and a negative contrast. So we're going to have to kind of wade through some of these pros and cons and put some of these labels on there. These labels and this outline isn't that big of a deal. We just want something to kind of to hook the truth on. And I know I've heard that before, you know, some hooks to hang this truth on. Well, you know, let's call them meat hooks, right? I mean, this is meat, right? We want to put something on these meat hooks. We want to be able to kind of organize it a bit. But we're going to look first of all at the focus of this kind of wisdom, and we have to kind of wade through it, because he tells us at the end of this section, verses 15 to 18, what the focus is. But first of all, let's look at 15. Solomon says, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility." Isn't that kind of sad? For him to characterize his lifetime as that of futility. And I think it's important for us to remember who we're talking about here. This is somebody who had opportunities like we'll probably never have. Somebody who was able to experience anything that his heart desired. He was able to do anything that he wanted under the sun. I mean, he had the wealth. He had women. We're going to see that a little bit later. He was brilliant. He was wise. He was a great architect. He knew the sciences. I mean, he knew about animals and plant life. He seemed to have it all, at least that which is under the sun. And he realized there wasn't any real satisfaction in any of that. And again, he was in a unique place because he could experience that to the extreme. And he could tell us it's all futile. It's vanity. It's like trying to grab a hold of vapor. As soon as you get your hand wrapped around it, it slips out your fingers and it's gone. He goes on to say in verse 15, "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness." You know what that's saying? It's that really tough question. And it's a question that isn't original with Solomon, but it's that question that perhaps you've asked. It's that question that you've heard other people ask. And it's basically this: why do bad things happen to good people? That's kind of messed up. Or even, you know, the opposite. Not only why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people and vice versa? Both of those are kind of hard questions to grasp. I think in many ways it's the wrong question. But let me just remind you, it's not new in the Bible. In Psalm 73, Asaph, who is the one that wrote that psalm, he said, beginning in verse 12 of the 73rd Psalm, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long." Isn't that terrible? I mean, he's saying, why does it seem like I'm doing good and I keep having problems, but the people that are wicked keep getting all the breaks? That's a fair question. Jeremiah also asks that question. And in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease?" It's another way of asking that question. Or Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk was really struggling because God told him that he was going to send a pagan nation, a vile, terrible nation, to come and judge his people. And I don't know that Habakkuk really disagreed with the fact that they needed to be judged, but that was a struggle for him. I mean, these people are worse than we are, and they're going to be instruments of judgment. He says, he makes this plea in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" You know one of the beautiful things about God's word? You want to know one of the beautiful, and there's many, but one of the beautiful things about having a biblical perspective? The Bible doesn't blush when you ask it hard questions. The Bible doesn't tell you, well, you're just not spiritual enough for that yet, so you just put that on the shelf and you can deal with it later. No, the Bible, man, it hits this stuff head on. And I love that. It's raw. It's real. And how many of us have felt that way in different times of our life? Why does it seem like I'm busting my neck here trying to do the right thing and all I keep getting is trouble? And then the wicked, those dirty, rotten, wicked people seem to get all the breaks. Really, it's a fair question, but it's not really the right question. Why do bad things happen to good people? They really don't. Solomon's actually going to tell us that if we would turn our attention to verse 20 back in Ecclesiastes. He says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good, who never sins." Really, the more accurate question is, why do good things happen to bad people? You know, the Bible tells us there's not one righteous. I mean, read Romans chapter 3, right? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's not one who is righteous, not one who does good. And goes on to graphically explain what we're like. But yet, we have God's common graces. And why is it that he's good to us like he is? So there really isn't one righteous. So to that question, why does God allow bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and it's not going to happen again. The only one who ever walked this earth and was indeed good and undeserving of anything bad was the Lord Jesus. And he bore the punishment of our sin. I mean, what a God! So he goes on to say in verse 16, and this is where it gets a little tricky. He says, "Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise." So think about that for a moment. Don't be excessively righteous. What do you think that's talking about? I mean, is this a study in kind of moderation? You know, we have extremes here. You know, we have extreme wickedness and extreme righteousness, and we need to kind of be like Goldilocks and be somewhere right in the middle. Is that what it's saying? Do you really think that it's saying that we shouldn't be excessively righteous? Well, first of all, you go back down to verse 20. We can't be. That's not who we are. That's not something that we're capable of being. And I don't want to get too caught up here, but I just want you to know that there is such a thing as a reflexive verb, and a reflexive verb is a verb whose direct object is the same as its subject. And so that's kind of a technical way of saying that this kind of righteousness comes from within. This kind of wisdom comes from within. And I said, who is the only one who is righteous? And who is the source of wisdom? It only comes from one place, and that's God. So we can't manufacture that or produce it. It's not in us. That's why it has to be imputed to us in that transaction that occurs at salvation. So I believe this is talking about self-righteousness. And again, we're going to take it at face value, but there is room for that within the grammar and certainly within the context. So don't be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. It's a call not to be a hypocrite, not to be self-righteous, not to be wise in your own eyes. He goes on to say in that verse, why should you ruin yourself? I mean, if you really were super duper righteous and super duper wise, would that cause ruin? No, it wouldn't. But what does cause ruin is when we manifest a self-righteousness, a righteousness that comes from within, a wisdom that comes from within. And that's so contrary to the world, right? I mean, isn't that kind of what the world says? You know, the answers are inside of you and you just need to find it. Sorry to break it to you. The answer isn't in you. It's in here. So on the one hand, it's a call against self-righteousness and hypocrisy. He goes on to say, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And we know that one of the built-in qualities of sin is death. Yes, we look at it theologically. We know that physical death is hastened when we're engaged in sinful activity. We know that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we're all spiritually dead when we enter into this world. And we know that there's an eternal death or a second death. When a person dies physically while they're dead spiritually, they remain dead eternally, not annihilation, not you cease to exist, but you stay separated from God forever. But in this case, we do know. I mean, there is a spiritual ruin, but there's also a physical ruin. Why chase after sin when it's so destructive? So you kind of have these two extremes. You have the self-righteous, and then you have the person that's openly embracing their sin. I don't want to get into it too deeply, but Jesus masterfully illustrated that in the parable of the lost son, or we might also refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son, right? I mean, the prodigal son was that picture of one who basically told his dad, you know what? I want all your goodies. I want all the blessings and the benefits that you have to offer, but I don't want you. I wish you would die so I could have my inheritance and go do my thing and experience your goodies without you. And we know that that was terribly wicked, and he went, and he squandered all that terribly so. He ended up having nothing, and he was hungry. He was feeding pigs. And again, to a Jewish mind, that was unheard of. I mean, pigs were unclean. To feed pigs, care for pigs, that was terrible. And you know, anything worse than that is what we're told next. He was so hungry that he wished he could eat pigs' food. Doesn't get any lower than that. But he came to his senses, right? And he realized, man, even a servant in my father's house is better taken care of than I am. I'll go back and I'll tell him I'm not worthy to be his son, but I want to be his servant. And we know what happened. His dad actually met him on the way. His dad was probably out looking for him, and he found him, and he clothed him in that robe, and he put the ring on his finger, and he had a party, and they slaughtered a fattened calf. Then we see a picture of, you know, certainly that kind of life was symbolic of somebody just living in open sin and rebellion. But you know, it's just as vile and disgusting as that. The heart of the older brother, right? He was the self-righteous one. He said, Father, you know, he was ticked off. Everybody was happy. You know, this kid is now home. You know, he was once dead. Now he's alive. The older brother was mad because he never got a party like that. And he actually complained to the father, and he said, look it, I've been faithful all this time, and I haven't gone away and squandered all of your money, but here I am slaving away day in and day out doing the right thing, and I never get so much as a fattened calf to have a party with my friends. And I'll tell you, that parable really jacks me up. Because you know what? When I first started understanding what that parable was, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Because you know what that's saying? I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I was siding with that older brother. Like, yeah, that's not fair. That's not right. You're right. You should have a party. He shouldn't get all that he's getting. And so I sided with that older brother. And you know what my problem was? My problem wasn't with the older brother so much. It wasn't even with the prodigal, but it was with the father. And you know what my problem was with the father? He was too good. Like, why is he doing that? And then when I realized what Jesus was communicating, he was talking to a bunch of Pharisees, a bunch of legalistic people that were terribly nasty, wicked on the inside, but on the outside, they had all their stuff together. Those are both extremes, right? And thankfully, the prodigal ended up getting it, and he got saved. He understood. But those are both terribly, terribly wicked. Both of those are extremes, and both of them are disgusting. We shouldn't be in either of those categories. Verse 18, listen to this. And this is the focus. This is it. It is good that you grasp one thing and also let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now what he's saying is, and again, it's kind of tricky. It's like, what are you saying? Okay. When it comes to, and I think those two things would be righteousness and wisdom, we don't have to grab onto one at the expense, grab onto the other at the expense of the other. In fact, if we don't have both of them, we really don't have any of them. And the picture that comes into my mind is the image of a child. My kids love getting balloons for their birthday. We get those Mylar balloons, and they last forever. So it's like the whole month of their birthday, we're bopping this stupid balloon out of the way. But you know, you picture a kid just pulling that string and just loving that balloon, pulling it down, and wow! And they see another balloon, and they, you know, let go of that balloon to grab the other, and vice versa. You know, well, the thing is, it shouldn't be that way. We don't have to grab onto one, wisdom or righteousness, at the expense of the other. But if we don't have them both, we really don't have either of them. And so here's the key. The fear of God gives us the ability to grasp both of them. In the fear of God, we can see it correctly. To have a biblical perspective, to have true wisdom helps us to see it the right way. True wisdom helps us to see both extremes, the self-righteous person that's nasty, wicked in their heart, and the person that's openly wicked and rolling in the muck and the mire with the pigs. And to know that neither of those are right. We need to have an awe of God. We need to have a fear of God. We need to see God correctly. In fact, I want to remind you of our purpose. When you walked in this morning, hopefully you saw that canvas. It says, we lovingly equip believers to live in awe of God and build up his church. That's what we're about, right? Another way to say it is, we want to be a people who are in awe of God, that bring other people into the awe of God so that they in turn can bring others into his awe. If we're not in awe of God, we're not seeing him correctly. But in his word, when we get to see him for who he is, when we get to have his thoughts revealed to us, that gives us the ability to hold on to both of those. So the fear of God, or the awe of God, is the focus of this kind of wisdom. Now let's look at the strength of this wisdom. It says, wisdom, verse 19, strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So again, we want to be careful that we're not like trying to force our culture into the Bible. But I think it's helpful, because I believe what Solomon's trying to illustrate for us is something that could be illustrated in our culture. I mean, imagine what it would be like if we had the president of the United States come to Tremont in Utah. You think security would be changed a little bit? I mean, we would have all kinds of, you know, Secret Service and local police and state police. And I mean, this would be a really secure place, right? But imagine 10 rulers in a place. I mean, imagine like one of those like G10 summits or something where you not only have our president, but you have other presidents and there's a bunch of people. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that's some strength. That's a big deal. But that kind of strength has nothing on wisdom. You know, wisdom to a wise man is more strength, has more strength than even that. He goes on to say, indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. And that's what we need to understand. So again, the question, why do good things or bad things happen to good people? Well, there are no good people. And he says it here in other places. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. And again, we're kind of putting all of these verses in this section in kind of that broad category of the strength of wisdom. And then we're getting to kind of see it sort of played out. And so this is how it's played out. You know, don't be listening. Don't be eavesdropping to everybody. Because you know what happens when you listen to what people are saying about you? Yeah, sometimes you're going to hear things good, but you know what else you're going to hear? You're going to hear bad things. That's kind of messed up, right? Don't eavesdrop. Because really, you probably don't want to hear what they're saying anyway. You want a good illustration of that? Make some comment on social media and watch what everybody explodes into action and telling you. I mean, all these people that would never have the nerve to tell you that to your face, they're going to be really bold behind this, you know. I mean, what a joke. But I'm telling you, that's what it is. And you think that's bad? You think that's wise? You think that's ridiculous? Ouch. Listen to what he says next. This is kind of stingy. Listen. He says, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. So wisdom isn't self-righteous, and this is how that can be played out, right? I mean, you know, we're all like, how dare they? Yeah, you know what? There was a time that I did that. You know, I got to watch my speech. I have to be careful what I say. So on the one hand, I want to be careful. I don't, like, to be honest, Debbie kind of deals with our social media stuff. I can't do it anymore. I want to like people. And I find myself having a really hard time doing that when I get to see all the ugly that's just coming out all the time. And again, I'm not saying that you're wrong if you're on social media or anything like that. I'm just saying for me, I don't really want to know, you know, that everybody thinks that you know, my convictions are mean and stupid and whatever, like whatever, you know. But on the other hand, I know that I've done that. And so again, wisdom, real wisdom. I mean, it's strong and it's not hypocritical. It's not two-faced. But you know what else? Wisdom is elusive. It's hard to get. It's hard to find. There's only one place you can get it. Solomon tried everything. He tried everywhere. And he couldn't find it, but in one place. Listen to this. Verse 23 says, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. You see, wisdom, real wisdom, biblical wisdom, isn't something we can manufacture. It's not something that we can just produce. It's not something that we can just logically figure out. The only way we can have real wisdom, there's lots of places to look. There's lots of people that are offering it. But there's only one place that you can really find it. And it's in God's revealed truth. He says, I looked, you know, I said, I'm going to be wise. I'm going to get wisdom. And it was far from me. Verse 24, he said, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Again, looking everywhere, turning it over every rock, looking everywhere, trying to find it. And unable to find it because it's elusive. It says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Again, he was going to figure it all out on his own. He was going to use his own logic and his own understanding, and he determined, I'm going to do it. I'm going to figure it out. Do you think he figured it out by that? We know he didn't. He says in verse 26, and I discovered more bitter than the death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at that. You know, we also know that Solomon had something to say about the seductive woman and the allure. You know, the kind of honey on the lips and how alluring that is, but how terribly destructive also it is. It could be talking about that, but I think it's probably including that, but I think it's even broader than that. I think this woman is folly, like the opposite of wisdom. I mean, you have wisdom, which comes from God, and then you have doing it your way, in spite of what God says, in spite of his way. And I think it's better to understand this not just referring to, though it includes the adulterous woman, but bigger than that, the allure of folly, whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. That's kind of messed up. All right, we're done. Wouldn't that be a bummer to end on that note? Wouldn't that be messed up if we ended that verse on that note? Listen to the answer. Listen to what the verse tells us. What is the answer? Listen, the one who is pleasing to God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Isn't that beautiful? You know what the answer is? You know what the remedy is for this kind of sin? And it's real, and it ensnares, and we get sucked in, and sometimes so willingly fall into the trap. The answer isn't try harder. The answer isn't get your stuff together. The answer is be smarter. You know, you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to keep getting what you're getting. But the answer is not in restricting us, but the answer is enabling us. We are able to please God. Now, we have to be careful. We're not talking about a works-based salvation. We're not talking about self-righteousness. We understand that we live in such freedom that God cannot love us any more than he does. And he will not love us any less. How great is that? I don't have to be self-righteous. I don't have to be keeping track of what I did good and hope that the good I do weighs out the bad that I do and all this silly, exhausting, futile nonsense. But instead, if my focus is, if my desire is to please God, not because I'm going to make him love me more, but because he loves me to the uttermost already, I'm not going to fall into the snare. I'm not going to be bound by those chains. There's great liberty in that. So though wisdom is elusive, though you can't find it just anywhere, in fact, you can only find it in one place, man, how beautiful it is. What a contrast it is to sin. And then lastly, wisdom is rare. And this is where it gets a little tricky too, and you'll understand why in a moment. Listen to verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher. Adding one thing to another to find an explanation. Again, trying to figure it all out. Which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but have not found a woman among all these. And we have to be careful, you know. In our culture, we might say, oh, whoa, he's chauvinistic. He's not chauvinistic. Read Proverbs 31. You'll see what he thinks about women. He elevates women. Proverbs 19, verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from the Father, fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 12 and verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. I mean, he sees women correctly. And again, I think the idea that we're to come across here is that wisdom is hard to find. You can't find it just any place. And people with wisdom are hard to find. So he's saying, like, out of 1,000 men, I can only find one. But in 1,000 women, I can't find any. And I think, and again, if we try to dig in too deep and dissect every little angle, we're going to miss it. The thing is, I think the big picture that we need to realize is that it's rare. It's hard to find. There's not a lot of people out there that have it. But in 1 Kings, we're told that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Do the math. How many is that? 1,000. So probably, and I don't know for sure, but probably, you know, he's saying, look, I chased after, wisdom and fulfillment and satisfaction in women. And I've got 1,000 of them at home. And I couldn't find what I was looking for in any of them. You know, and again, not to say, well, you know, out of 1,000 women, not one was righteous. And out of 1,000 men, at least there was one. He's saying, man, it's really rare. But again, it's elusive. It's hard to find. It's not, you know, there's only one place to get it. And not many people have it. In fact, we're told broad is the road that leads to destruction. Because there's a lot of people on it. But narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Because few take it, few find it. Listen, we want to be a people that has real biblical wisdom, which helps us. And again, this is the only place we can get it. We can't find it anywhere else. This is the source of wisdom. And so when we're faced to look at the world, when we're faced to discern a relationship or a circumstance or a heartache or a struggle, you know, we need to view it through the lens of Scripture. We need to see what God has to say about it, you know, so that we won't have the silly notion that, oh man, party, that's good. Funeral, oh, bad, you know. I mean, but actually we can say, you know what, from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, you know, this is okay. God is in control. I can trust him. I could turn to his word, you know. God, I feel this. But your word says this. One of us is wrong. God, you're never wrong. And we wrestle it out. And we bend our thinking to God's thinking. Because a lot of stuff, the world doesn't see it the way God says that it is. In the flesh, we don't see it the way that God says that it is. But this book helps us see it the way that it really is. We don't have to make every mistake that Solomon made to learn what he learned. We can be wise enough to learn from his mistakes. That's what I want. We want to have true wisdom. We want to see things from an eternal perspective. We want to say, yeah, I know the world thinks that this is nuts. But God says this. And so I want to bend my thinking to his. And I'll tell you, the more we do that, it's kind of like going to the eye doctor and getting the little lenses flipped in front of our face. Okay, which is better, this or this? This or this? And eventually, as we yield ourselves to what God says in his word, and as we bend our thinking to his thinking and our minds to his mind, we begin to see things clearer and clearer. And isn't that what you want? Even if you're seeing things kind of messy, I want to see it from an eternal perspective. I want to see it through the lens of Scripture so that I can make it make sense, because I could try like Solomon to make it make sense in every conceivable way and still have it not make sense till I turn to the Word of God and to God as the source for all wisdom. And let us ask now in prayer that God would help us to see things from a biblical perspective. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for your word and the power that it has to change us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, even for difficult passages such as this, Lord, and kind of a clunky outline. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that when things don't always seem to make sense from our perspective, we need to turn to your perspective. When things don't seem to have meaning, things seem to be hopeless, we need to turn to you to find our satisfaction and realize that the fear of God is where we have victory and where we have meaning, Lord. Lord, please help us to be men and women of the book. Lord, help us to love you so much and desire to have the mind of Christ so much that we spend time daily in this word, Lord. And if we're honest, we all struggle with different truths and different things that we're growing in, Lord, but help us to bend our thinking and to yield our way to your way, Lord, so that we can see things as they are, so that we can see them clearly, even though the world thinks we're nuts. Doesn't matter. What matters is what you think. Help us to see things from an eternal perspective and thereby have biblical wisdom. We love you, Lord, and you're so good to us. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.